Well, God, our Father, we pray that you will give us eyes to see the folly of looking to anything other than your Son for our eternal hope and security. All other foundations crumble in the storm. Our ultimate hope is not in vaccines or bank accounts or friendships or employment or full pantries or education or anything else. God, we know all of these things will eventually fail and go away. But the cornerstone who will never move is the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as sure is his word, which will never fail. It can never be broken. And so we come before you now, God, to be taught truth from it through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we beg you, please give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to know so that the beauty and the power of the Lord Jesus shines brightly. We know that you will bring to completion the work you have started in your children. And so we pray for great success now in the preaching of your word. Amen.
Well, if you are part of the Three Rivers family, we're going to be picking back up in our study in Acts this morning. And if you're new this morning, joining us for the first time or maybe second time live stream, I want to welcome you and invite you into this study in Acts. So we know that life has been disrupted recently and things have not gone how we've probably planned them a couple of months ago. But the one thing is for sure that God's work continues. So even if you find yourself not working or something has changed with your work, what has not changed is God's work. So we're going to keep on going with this study in Acts that focuses on the church's mission and particularly what we're called to do in being part of that mission. So if you would join me this morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 23. Hear now the Holy Spirit-inspired word written through Luke's pen. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius!" And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he had called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter. Kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. Let's pray. Oh, Father, one of the sad things in this moment is that we can't be together. We can't be near one another as a church family. But the one place we anchor our hope in is that your word brings us near. It brings us near to you. Father, I thank you that the word is near to us, and we pray that we would have a sense of your nearness to us as you speak this morning. Lord, thank you that you are a God who, since the creation of this world and from eternity past, has been working, and your work has never ceased. And you call your church to continue on in the work that you're doing. Lord, thank you for the faithfulness of men like Peter. Thank you for bringing the good news to men like Cornelius. Help us to glory in this, but not just to look back and reflect on this historical event that truly happened or question some of the strange things such as visions and some of the things that we don't ordinarily see. Lord, help us as we hear your word to hear you speak to us and to hear you call us to your work. And may we run, may we rise with obedient hearts, giving Jesus all the glory that he is due. It's in his name we pray. Amen. When I was in junior high school, it was required that we took woodshop class. And that seems to have gone away over the years. I don't know many schools that I hear of that are still requiring a woodshop class. But it was really great. So for a whole semester, we were required to participate in this class, and we were graded based on a final project. It was a shelf that we had to build. It was actually a shelf with two different platforms on it. And part of the goal in that project was to get you to use every single tool in the wood shop. So you're kind of graded on your competency of every single tool and being able to become familiar with it. So I remember working really hard on that throughout the semester and feeling pretty proud about myself. And I got down to finishing it, and I handed it to our shop teacher, who, he was a retired Navy guy, kind of rough around the edges, occasionally slipped out a cuss word here and there. But he really did care for the students. He cared that they did good work. And I remember I handed him my project, expecting him to praise it up. And he looked at it. He says, "Pers, if you do lousy work, you get a lousy project." And within minutes, he took his big vice grip hands and pulled the thing apart and went to the tools, the woodworking tools, and just tweaked a few things on it. And he squared it up and he handed it back to me. What took me months and months and months, within a few seconds, or really a few minutes, he was able to correct my mistakes. But it left me with this one principle in my mind: if you do lousy work, you're going to get a lousy project. In other words, that the project is going to reflect the skill, the competency of the workman. And when we think about the quality of the workman tied into what God is doing, what Christ has been doing in the life of his church, I think of a couple of verses. It's a conversation that Jesus had with Peter, comes to mind. Matthew 16:18. Whenever Jesus tells Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." I think those words continue to ring over and over in Peter's ears when Jesus says, "You're going to have a pretty main role. You're going to be one man that I use. You're going to be an instrument. But this is not your work, Peter. This is my work. On this rock, on your preaching, I will build my church." And he talks about the keys to the kingdom, which is very significant in this place we're at here in Acts chapter 10. But before we jump full into our passage and start to go through it verse by verse, we need to note this is a major section in Acts. This is a major transition, you should say. And it's emphasized in a few ways here. Now, typically in the English language or when we're communicating, if we want to emphasize something, we raise our voice. Or if we're writing something, we either write in all caps or we bold or italicize it. That's how we get emphasis here. But the Bible puts emphasis in a slightly different direction. It emphasizes by repetition. That's how you know that the biblical author is really trying to get your attention, is by emphasizing something, by repeating it over and over and over again. So this vision that Cornelius has is repeated 4 times, and Peter's vision is repeated twice within a couple of chapters there. So we're getting this from the Holy Spirit. This is a really big deal. This is a huge thing that's going on. This work that God is doing isn't something that was just a minor thing, but it is major in both salvation history and in the history of the world. And for every non-Jew like myself, for every Gentile like myself, we can look at this Cornelius person as something like an Abraham type of figure. He is really the faith father. He lays the foundation of faith for all non-Jews, all Gentiles. But we're going to look specifically this morning at what God's work is and what his workers look like. Because that's what comes out as we look at what's going on with Peter and Cornelius and their intersection here, their intersecting visions here. We're really getting a glimpse of what God's work looks like and what are marks of God's workers. So let's first of all dig in with what God's work looks like. The first 8 verses. Now, one of the things we notice as we're going through Acts is that God works in a variety of ways. He has no cookie-cutter approach. He has no cookie-cutter types of people. God works in a variety, a diversity here. And as the story unfolds, we see God's work connected to a specific place, person, and purpose. So let's look at the place, first of all, Caesarea, named after Augustus Caesar. It's a coastal city. It's people who like to live by the sea. It was also the administrative capital of Judea. But there's another place here that catches our attention. In 10:1, it talks about Caesarea being the place where Cornelius lives. But we also have another place right before that. If you just jump back a verse in chapter 9, verse 43, this is where Peter was staying. It says he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, in order to get some context of what God's doing in Peter's life, I think that place has a key part in the story here. First of all, tanners are leather workers. So they would live by the sea because there's a lot of water there to help them in their craft. But also, they would be working with dead animals, which if you know anything about Old Testament law, you know that this man, Simon the tanner, would have been ritually unclean according to Old Testament law. That might have been another reason why he lived so far out from Jerusalem. Yet, obviously, Peter's not really concerned with this. The gospel has already affected his life in a drastic way. And we're going to see how he continues to grow in that very gospel. It's forming and shaping his identity. Where he doesn't see the law as shaping who he is, he's seeing the gospel. Christ is shaping who he is. So he can lodge with this tanner who's going to be ritually unclean. Just like Jesus didn't have a problem with touching the lepers and healing them. Because there is some transitional transformation thing happening with the arrival of Christ. But there's also another small piece with this place, Joppa. Does that name ring a bell, Joppa? Well, if you're familiar with the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you might say it does sound familiar. Because you'd recognize it's the place where Jonah fled whenever God called him to go and preach the gospel to an all non-Jewish audience, an all Gentile people, the Ninevites, right? Remember the story of Jonah. Now, he is a very reluctant prophet. God tells him basically the same thing he tells Peter, rise, go to this people in place. And instead of Jonah doing that, he goes in the opposite direction here. So you see, there's kind of a parallel in the place that both Peter and Jonah are at. Now, Jonah was a highly reluctant prophet, called to preach to a non-Jewish people. We'll say Peter isn't there. He's not highly reluctant. He's not fleeing in the opposite direction. He's not flagrantly disobeying God. But there is some reluctance in his life. He's still not at the place where he's fully in with embracing Gentiles as the full people of God. You know, Peter is still living by the Old Testament food laws, which he could do that in his own conscience, but there still needs to be a gospel breakthrough that needs to happen in Peter's life that we'll see it does happen. But here's the takeaway, point being is this, just like in Jonah's day, whenever Jonah, the reluctant prophet, says, I'm not going to Nineveh, and just like Peter, whenever he hesitates and has some reluctance in entering a Gentile's home and actually eating and sharing the gospel with him, here's the thing. In both of those situations, God's work continues, right? Whether it's full force reluctance or a slight hesitation, God's work continues. But let's look at the person in this narrative here. The person who I said is like an Abraham type figure for all non-Jews and all Gentiles, Cornelius. He is Gentile to the core of his being. You don't find anybody in the Old Testament with the name Cornelius because it's not a nice kosher Jewish name. He's a Roman centurion, which means that he would have command of 100 Roman soldiers. So he's a man of high responsibility. And these guys, these centurions, were kind of the backbone of the Roman military. So he's highly competent. He's a high capacity guy. He's able to be entrusted with a lot of stuff. He was wise, level-headed, and courageous at the same time. But more important than just his career is his character. And that's what the text draws our attention to in verse 2. He's described as a devout man, devoted to God, who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. All within that one verse, it packs in the type of man that Cornelius was. It's not just this was a sporadic thing. This seemed to shape his life, that he was highly disciplined in his devotion to God. But that character still doesn't fully bring him in to the people of God. Let's just go through a few of these descriptions here. First of all, he is devout. Again, he's devoted to Yahweh God, to Israel's God, who feared God. This was a description of those who would follow all the Old Testament customs except for circumcision. So they weren't fully included in the people of God. He's a God-fearer. It's a reference to a non-Jew who followed Israel's God, kept the law of Moses, but still not circumcised. It actually reminds me, whenever I lived in a small town in the Midwest, and I moved there as an outsider, and I knew I was always going to be an outsider, but I felt God called me there. And I remember trying to do my best to fit in. And I had a conversation with somebody who was also an outsider, but had lived there for 20 years. And I asked them, I said, how do you end up fitting into this place? What do you do? They said, well, you love the people, you love the community. But here's the thing, if you're an outsider, you're always going to be an outsider. There's no way, unless you were born here, unless you have a certain last name that connects you to other relatives in this community, you're always going to be an outsider. That's how Cornelius sits. He's still an outsider. And so no matter how many years passes in Cornelius's faithfulness, no matter how hard he tries to fit into these other Jews, you know, he's giving sacrificially, generously to the poor, but that's still not going to fully bring him in. He's still marked as an outsider. And giving alms, I do think the NASB translation helps us. This was specifically to the Jewish people. He had a heart for those people. Now, again, all these are identity marks of a person of faith in the Old Testament. He's the real deal. He's legitimate. He has a faith. I also think it's helpful, one comment that Matthew Henry mentioned. He says, whenever the fear of God rules in the heart, it will appear both in works of charity and of piety, and neither will excuse us from the other. In other words, Cornelius is a man who has a consistent life. It's not like he says, you know what, I do a lot of praying, but as far as giving to the poor or giving tithes and offerings, I think I got everything covered in my prayer life. Or he doesn't say, hey, because I write the check, then you know what, I can kind of let these other disciplines slip here. No, there needs to be a consistency in our devotion to God. It's both in our spiritual disciplines of prayer. It's in our pursuit of holiness, but it's also in our generosity. And that even means when things are tight. True godliness will affect every fiber of a person's being. And Cornelius is certainly one who shows us that. But what is the whole purpose here? Because Cornelius, he's being faithful. And in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, also notice this, that Cornelius has a disciplined prayer life. This was built into his daily habit. About the ninth hour of the day, when other Jews would also be praying, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius! And this shakes him. It rattles him. I mean, he's in fear. The ESV says he's terrified of this, which is what should happen whenever any single human being comes into contact with a vision of God's holiness. And the angel of God says, here's what you need to do. Go find this guy named Peter. This is a critical need you're going to have to hear what he has to say. The purpose of this vision that Cornelius has is to connect him to Peter, but more importantly, it's not Peter that he ultimately needs, it's the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. This is God's broader purpose of bringing guys like Cornelius, who are outsiders, into the people of God. And it's so beautifully described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, which is also written to a people who were predominantly non-Jews, who had embraced the faith, who had come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Listen to these verses here. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, this is speaking to non-Jews, Gentiles, you were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's no two different ways of salvation. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The hostility that existed was between Jew and Gentile. So much so that no Jew would ever step foot into a Gentile's house, let alone share a meal with them. But the gospel says there is no longer this wall of hostility. There's no longer these food laws that are going to separate you. You're going to be one in Christ because Christ paid the same price for both of you, his blood shed on the cross. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, there's no longer going to be these ceremonial laws that divide people. There's one sacrifice that brings them near. So no matter how pious of a Jew you've been or how much of a God-fearing Gentile you have been, there's one need you have, and that is for Christ. So there's a couple of things we can really learn about God's purpose and about his work here. First of all, just look again at Cornelius, the character. I mean, there's not one negative thing that is said about this man, is there? And again, God, he doesn't have cookie-cutter salvations. There are some people who, they're really brutal. There are guys who'll take your head off, like Saul of Tarsus. Here's a guy who, he had to do violence on behalf of the state of Rome, bear the sword, but he's not violent. There's nothing mentioned here about him being abusive at home. He's a really upright, upstanding, moral citizen. But even this man who is moral, who's generous, who's a hard worker, well-respected, leads his family well, we should also appreciate that too about Cornelius, is that his whole household followed his faith, which means that he was leading his family spiritually. But even these things, even these great things about him, there's one thing lacking. He must have Christ. He must have Christ. See, there's a lot of people that live in the Midlands of South Carolina, or the United States of America, or even in other countries, even people of different faiths can be really moral, generous, outstanding, good neighbors. The Bible calls persons of peace. They're peaceful. They're not out to do harm to you. But that's not enough, is it? What Cornelius needs, what his critical need is a revelation of Christ. He needs Christ. He needs to hear the truth that we just heard from Ephesians chapter 2. That those who are far off, Cornelius, even though your prayers ascend as a memorial to God, you're still far off. God honors it, it's pleasing, but it's not going to bring you near to God. Only one can, that's Jesus Christ. But think about it. If Cornelius lived in our culture in the year 2020, and he started talking to his friends about his vision, what do you think his friends would say? Oh, Cornelius, you're a really good guy. You know, your faith is really working for you well. Look how blessed your life is. Look how healthy your kids are. You're not at the bottom of the barrel. You're not at the end of the rope. This is working good for you. You know, as long as you're going to be authentic and transparent with who you are, that's good enough. As long as it works, it's good. You know, my faith works well for me. Your faith works well for you. No. Cornelius needs to put his trust in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so God is working. He's sending an angel to tell Cornelius, go find Peter. And he's working in Peter's quiet time too to say, hey, you're going to need to totally rethink the way that you don't associate with these Gentiles because they need the gospel. Friends, you must have Christ for salvation. There is no other name. There is no other way. And there is no other truth. But secondly, we also see this. And we're reading a little further, or going a little bit into, you know, what happens. I'm kind of giving you a little foretaste of what's going to happen to Cornelius, because he will believe. He will come to a place where his whole family believes and they're baptized. And it's this beautiful picture that anyone is welcomed into the church on the basis of Christ alone. There's no different classes in the church. There's no separation. There's no B team or C team. No one fails to make the cut. If you trust in Christ, you're all welcome into the church family on the basis of Christ alone. And here's the great news. That work God has been doing for 2,000 years, and he continues to do today. So that's a glimpse of what God's work is, the continuing work of God. But let's also look at God's workers. So now the scene changes to Peter. Starting in verse 9, the next day as they were on their journey, so Cornelius dispatches his servants and says, go find Peter. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But look at verse 10, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. Let's just stop there for a moment. Peter's praying. It's middle of the day. We assume that either he's a hungry guy and he eats all the time, or he's fasting, or there's something else going on. Something else maybe Luke's helping us to see here is that Peter is human. He's a human. He's a worker. Now think about this. God could have just revealed the gospel truth. He already sent an angel to Cornelius. He could have just revealed the gospel truth right there on the spot through an angel. We see in Paul that there's no human instrument. Jesus just reveals himself to Paul as he's on the road to Damascus. But here, God doesn't do that. What does he do? He sends a worker. He sends a human being, a guy who's used to fishing, a guy who's a laborer, who's used to eating. So some, they take a very godly, you know, pious view of Peter. Oh, he must have been fasting and he just wanted to get so close to God. I just think the dude was hungry. I think he was ready for a meal. And we see his humanity. It reminds us of this, and it's a call for all God's workers. God's workers are humans. You are Peter. He's a name. He's personal. God uses human instruments. God sent his son, who took on human flesh, who became hungry, who needed to eat. And so when he was fasting for 40 days, he's entering into starvation. It's the way that God works, through human instruments, with a few rare exceptions, but usually not. So as a human worker, as a human laborer, through Peter, we're going to see the things that God's workers are devoted to and are open to. What are God's workers devoted to and are open to? First thing is God's workers are devoted to prayer and his word. Again, we see that in verse 9. Peter's devoted to going up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So don't picture your house probably doesn't look like the house that Peter goes up on. There's not a pitched roof. These are flat roofs, and there was, even if you go to some houses still over in the Middle East, they still use these roofs to go up sometimes to store their things. And sometimes you catch a nice cool breeze up on the roof if you hit it the right time of the day. Maybe Peter just needed a quiet place. Maybe Simon the Tanner had a bunch of little kids running around and Peter just needs to get alone and to get in a place where it's quiet. Either way, Peter goes up to pray. It's built into the discipline of his life. He hasn't stopped working, doing the work of prayer. And what is prayer? There's so many different angles we can see prayer from. lot of times prayer is described as communion with God and intimacy with God. And surely that's true. Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, said, the first very words out of your mouth should be, "Our Father." Highly relational. But the way that Calvin defined prayer is this: prayer is the chief exercise of faith. So think about that, friends. Whenever you pray, you're exercising faith. You're asking God to do something that naturally probably can't be done. You're exercising faith. You're trusting in God and bringing his promises. So Peter is doing this very thing. He's exercising faith, his devotion to the Lord during his set time of prayer. Again, that connects both Peter and Cornelius. They're both praying. Think of the application behind that too, especially if you are going to be God's worker, if you're going to take seriously God's call to be on mission. Here's this very truth: we cannot serve God unless we are first devoted to him in prayer. There's no serving God unless we spend a lot of time in our prayer closet, laboring in prayer. But it's not just prayer. Peter's also devoted to God's word. So Peter, during his prayer time, has this bizarre vision, and he's hungry. And sometimes, you know, when you're hungry, everything starts looking like food. And all of a sudden, in verse 11, and Peter sees the heavens open. This is a direct revelation that he's getting from God. And something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Now, wouldn't it be great if there's a lot of good kosher food there? But no. Instead, it's very surprising. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." This bizarre vision where Peter sees a mixture of clean and unclean animals according to the Old Testament Levitical laws. And so he's saying, "Wait a minute, I can't do that." And we don't know exactly what's going on through Peter's mind. Maybe he thinks this is a test, kind of like Abraham, when his faith is tested. Or maybe Peter sees himself like Ezekiel or Daniel, who when they were in exile were tempted to eat and break those food laws. And Peter says, "No, this is my commitment to God." Peter also has been so, his conscience had been so shaped by God's word that he believes he can't violate it at all. So Peter says, "No way, not happening." But, verse 14, as Peter says, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean or that is common, or I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Verse 15, and the voice came to him a second time. Sound a little bit like Jonah? Remember, here's Peter staying in Joppa. Jonah fleeing from Joppa. The Lord has to dispatch this time a great fish to swallow him after his huge, you know, disobedient cruise, we'll call it. And God calls Jonah a second time. He says, "Go to Nineveh. Go to these Gentile people so they can hear a message of repentance." Voice comes a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happens three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now again, this is not about Peter's dietary preferences. He's not on some kind of, you know, he didn't read the latest book on how to lower your cholesterol, the Mediterranean, you know, cholesterol lowering method. No, this is conviction based off of Scripture, Leviticus 11 and 20. Peter's a man devoted to God in both his conscience and conduct. And this should be, first of all, ground zero of working for God. That we're devoted to God in our conscience, our conduct, by prayer through the word. But there's another critical devotion that we need to see here. And it's in the vision. It's a devotion to the gospel. How do we understand this vision? Is it just God telling Peter, "It's okay to go and eat. It's okay to, I'm a God of grace, and so really, yeah, it doesn't matter. You can fudge on some of these food laws." No, there's something greater going on here. I think it's a parable that Peter has to see, has to learn, to understand how God does not make distinctions between peoples anymore through the gospel. It's not clean versus unclean animals, as much as clean and unclean people. And really, that's what the Old Testament food laws were there, is to show that Israel was called to be a separate people, that God had brought a people to himself and had cleansed them. And it's through the purification of the sacrificial system, and it's tied also to what you eat would make those distinctions. But here's the lesson that Peter learned. You have to jump ahead to Acts 15:9. When Peter understands this and he declares this, he has to be the spokesman to the other apostles, and he has to say, here's what makes somebody clean or unclean. No longer it's what you eat or don't eat. This is what it is. He says, he made no distinction between us and them. Talking about God's work here. Having cleansed the Gentiles' hearts by faith. What's going to make a person clean or unclean in the new covenant through the gospel is not what they decide to eat or not eat, but it's do they have their faith in Christ. And isn't that good news? What makes you clean before God is the blood of Christ, not what you chose to eat last night or will choose to eat this afternoon. So again, after Peter protests, the voice of God, his authoritative word comes and says, what God has made clean, do not call common. So this isn't just the first time or the only time we'd see anything like this. It's actually grounded in something that Jesus did. Back in Mark's gospel, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they were all about clean and unclean, down to the dishes that you washed and how you washed them and how you washed your hands. They probably would have been all over COVID-19 sanitary restrictions, because these were guys that wanted to follow the letter of the law to a T and wanted to create an additional law outside of it to make sure no one violated that. And Jesus, he said to them, you know what? You guys are missing the point. It's not externally what makes you clean. It's internal. Internally, you're either clean or corrupt before God. And in the middle of this teaching in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus made this declaration. Or I should say, Jesus, he made some statements that added this declaration that thus he declared all foods clean. When he says, not what goes into your body, it's not what you eat that defiles you. If you have a depraved heart, that's defiling. And some speculate that it was actually Peter's comment to Mark that Mark put this in the gospel right there. Because Peter learned this lesson through this incident. And so he was able to say, I understood what Jesus was saying there. I get it, through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. But also, Paul the Apostle picks up on this, and this will be a continual theme throughout the early church when there was just a hesitancy to break away from the old Mosaic food ceremonial laws and to embrace the true gospel. So this happened also in the city of Colossae, where in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, you know, if there's a bunch of people judging you based off of what you eat or don't eat, they're missing the gospel. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. So all these food laws, all these ceremonial laws in the old covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, were shadows to point to the reality in Christ. In other words, it wasn't to be a main marker of identity. So this was a major gospel lesson for Peter. How a person's identity, one's identity, is not rooted in what they eat or don't eat, but it's rooted in Christ alone. Romans 14, 17 and 18, again, this discussion about what do you do with non-Jews who kind of eat everything they want and how do you associate with them? The Apostle Paul writes and says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. How do you know if you're marked by God as his people? You have Christ's righteousness, you have peace with God through that gospel, and you have joy in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what you eat or don't eat. And notice in verse 18 there, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. In other words, what marks a servant of God is the gospel. So just like a devotion to prayer, just like a devotion to the Word, there needs to be a devotion to the gospel if we're going to be God's workers. In other words, we can't get hung up on all kinds of other things that would distract us from the very main thing. As we keep going through Acts and we're on mission, this needs to be ground zero of our work, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not deviate from that. There's two things also that we need to be open to. Open to the Spirit's leading. Verse 19. And while Peter was pondering the vision, trying to make sense of it, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Peter's perplexed. He's trying to figure out what's going on. In 19, the Spirit breaks through and speaks. Now, as Christians, we believe that the Holy Spirit isn't some force or some mystical thing. He's a third person of the Trinity. And what's a mark of a person? They communicate, they speak. Speech is a personal attribute. Every morning when I wake up, I'm wondering if my dog will eventually tell me what is on his mind. He never does, because he doesn't share that personal, made in the image of God attribute. And we see this just like Jesus in his ministry, who is the Son of God, was continually directed by the Holy Spirit, prompted by the Holy Spirit. So the apostles continue on in that. And the same is true for us if we're going to be God's workers. To know that God's work continues because he's the one dispatching us. He's the one directing us. He's the one driving us. So we can be confident that God's work continues because the Spirit continues to lead. The Spirit continues to speak and move. And the ordinary way of the Spirit doing this is through the Word of God, giving us the direction from the very Spirit-inspired words of Scripture. But there are times when the Spirit prompts us to do something or go somewhere. And we need to be sensitive to that. And as long as it's informed by the Word of God, informed by other godly counsel, we do it. We follow the Spirit's leading. But finally, we see in Peter an openness to the gospel working in him. Notice how this passage ends. His guests arrive. Remember, these are Gentiles. These are non-Jews. They're servants of the Roman military. Remember the guys? Cornelius wasn't there responsible for putting Jesus to death, but he works under the same directive of people that did. So there's kind of an irony here. The very people that killed your Messiah are here at your door. But what does Peter do? He invites them in to be his guests. This is radical. We may not see that. And if you've grown up in America, we're a pretty tolerant society. We just don't get this huge divide between Jew and Gentile. This is radical for Peter to invite these Gentiles into his house and then to take the next step and go into their house. It's amazing. But the gospel's working. That's the good news. You know, it would be unthinkable for a pious Jew to ever do this. But here's the thing about Peter. He's not a pious Jew. That's not the main place of his identity. He's a child of God through Jesus Christ. He's a servant of Christ. And so we see the final lesson in the gospel working. How is it working? It's working inside of Peter. Because if we think about this, even a man like Peter, who's an apostle, who's a man who suffers for Christ, who preaches the gospel, still needed to grow in his understanding of how the gospel works. In one sense, he never fully arrives at the gospel working inside of him. And friends, we never fully arrive at the gospel working inside of us. Back to my junior high project, remember? It took me several months of work, of my labor, my attention, my carefulness, and that work was flawed. And my shop teacher pulls it apart, puts it back together in about 15 minutes. Even his work had some flaw in it. So there's work that I did for months. There's work that he did for a few minutes. You know how the gospel works? It's not a few months or a few minutes. It's a lifetime. That's how the gospel works inside of us. Again, think about this. Peter, he understood the gospel. He preached it boldly. Peter was willing to die for that gospel, but like us, he still had a comfort zone that the gospel needed to penetrate in his heart. So here's the last thing, the last principle for us to center our attention on. There's always room for the gospel to work inside of the worker. There's always room for the gospel to be at work inside of the worker. So how's the gospel working in you? I hope you identify as a gospel worker. That doesn't mean that you're on the church's payroll or that you're called to be a missionary right now. Maybe that is God's calling on you. Again, we exist as a church to glorify God by being and making disciples of Jesus Christ locally and globally in the power of the Holy Spirit. That takes workers. It takes every one of us working. Are there cultural comfort zones that you're still... it's creating a wedge between what God is really calling you to do and what you're doing right now? Or complacent sin issues that you need to be convicted of and repent of? Again, there's always room for the gospel to work inside of the worker. So God, may he make us devoted and open to his gospel working in us as he continues on in his work for his glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this beautiful piece of redemptive history when you called a man who is a good and godly man, but a man who needed fuller revelation of Christ. And you did that work. Lord, thank you for using men like Peter as we get the fuller picture, so flawed, yet open and devoted. Lord, make us those open and devoted instruments that you can use as your work continues. By your grace and always for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.